Thank you, Clive and everyone. The worship team have had that chorus going through our heads all week now. So it's not a bad thing to have stuck in your head, but yeah, let us know how you get on, I guess. As I've said, my name is Richard. I'm the youth minister here at Emmanuel. I've been asked to lead today, which is lovely. And we are thinking about Palm Sunday. But before we get there, is anyone here a fan of the films Lord of the Rings? Excellent. Right, good. We're going to jump to that in a minute because I need to read the Bible first. So that's why I was getting confused there. Our reading today, if you've got a Bible, but if not, it's on the screen, is from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through to, let's say, 44. So we'll read until it stops. Jesus just told a parable, and so that's where we're jumping in. After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the town of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. After telling this story, Jesus went on towards Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the town of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you'll see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went ahead and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowds spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they'd seen. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." But he replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." As he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late. The peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close you in on every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you." Thank you for sorting that for me up there. That's brilliant. No one ever noticed the tech team until something goes wrong and then it's angry glares, and it's not fair because it's probably nothing to do with them. It's probably something to do with me. But back to my first question. Lord of the Rings. In the third film, The Return of the King, Aragorn, this sort of nobody, this sort of guy who lives out in the hills and a nomad, turns out to be the king of the free people. He's taken a ragtag group through all kinds of trouble. He's got a massive army behind him, and they've arrived basically at the bad guy's house. Okay, if you've not seen Lord of the Rings, this can't be a spoiler because the book's been out for about 70 years probably, and the films have been out since I was about 14. So if it's a spoiler, I'm sorry, but you've only got yourself to blame. But he arrives at the gate of the enemy, which starts to open, and all of these evil things called orcs and trolls start heading towards them. And all of the humans, all of the good people, are terrified. They all think they're going to die. And Aragorn kind of gives this rousing speech. You can see him there on horseback holding up his sword. "Sons of Gondor, of Rohan, my brothers, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields when the age of men comes crashing down, but it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West." It's a bit more powerful when he does it in the film than when I read it. But yeah, it's a rousing speech, and it gets everybody up, everybody ready. There's obviously a big fight. The goodies win because it's a film. You know, that's how it works. But I'd suggest to you that if the colossal gates of Mordor swung open and the baddies saw Aragorn not mounted on a horse, but on a donkey, it wouldn't have had the same gravitas in the film. Likewise, if you were worried you're going to be torn apart by all these evil monsters and your king's there trotting along on a donkey saying, "Men of the West, I bid you stand," you'd probably think, "No thanks, we're going to go home." You know, a king riding on a donkey. The donkey is often seen, isn't it, as this stubborn, working class kind of animal in comparison with the majestic horse, isn't it? You know, most little girls want to grow up and ride ponies and horses, not donkeys. You know, when you see these fantasy films, the good guys are always on horseback, not donkey back. And they're seen as, you know, these stubborn, moody, long-lived beasts of burden. You need the carrot to move them and the stick if they won't. You know, you think coal mines, beasts of burden, you know, hard to motivate little animals. You don't charge into battle on something that carries kiddies around Blackpool Beach, do you? But this is exactly the point that Jesus wants to make. He's chosen this animal for a particular reason. It's Passover, Pesach to the Jews. People who love God from all over the known world are finishing or on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to go to where the temple is, where God's presence is, where the Passover lambs will be sacrificed so that they can eat this meal together in the capital city. And Jesus and his disciples are traveling along from Jericho up to Bethany and Bethpage, these two villages that lie outside of Jerusalem. And it's here that Jesus makes this strange, uncharacteristic request. You know, don't try this when you leave here today. You know, don't go to a farm and just start untying people's livestock. But Jesus tells his disciples, you know, go down to this place. There is going to be a donkey there, and I want you to untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone says anything, if anyone says, "What are you doing?" you know, just tell them that the Lord needs it. You know, that isn't the lesson today. You know, don't go trying to open up unlocked cars in the car park today and say, "Well, the Lord needs them." Yeah, that isn't the lesson. But why does Jesus ask for this? Considering he spent the last 3 years of his ministry walking around Galilee, walking around Judea, walking around Samaria, he's on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem that he's made several times in the Gospels. He's walked all the way before. Is it today he's decided he's a bit tired? His feet are a bit sore? He wants this donkey ride? No, it's more than that, isn't it? This isn't the fatigue of a twisted ankle. Jesus is making a point, because in the West we see these animals as inferior. But in Bible times, donkeys were seen as a symbol of peace. And actually, they had a kingly purpose. We've already said you can't really wage war from donkey back, but the kings of Persia, who were exceptionally good tacticians, horrifically vicious armies, they would choose their mode of transport to let the people inside a city know what was going to happen. If the king of Persia was approaching your city on horseback, with men on horseback, you knew you had to bolt the gates, and you were in for a really terrible time. So to kind of stop people panicking, the kings worked out this etiquette that, well, if we're going in peace, we'll ride on donkeys. So, you know, the transport told you the intent of the king. If he's on a horse, if he's got his chariots with him, he's coming to sort you out. If he's arriving on donkey back and all of his household are on donkeys, they're not coming to kick off, they're coming to visit. So, you know, you could kind of tell by what was approaching. This is why Zechariah, he has this vision of what God's king is going to be like, and he writes these words in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, yet he's humble, riding on a donkey." riding on a donkey's colt. Because he foresaw that God's king was one who, in spite of being afflicted by his enemies, he's then vindicated by God, he's saved by God, but he still comes in peace, mounted on a donkey. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, as well as being a symbol of peace, the donkey is a symbol of an offering. Donkeys were used to say sorry to people. When Jacob and his family are traveling through his brother Esau's territory, Esau, who he quite literally robbed blind and got one over on, he's worried that Esau is going to come and wipe him off the face of the earth. And what does he do? He sends a massive gift of livestock, but the end of the line is he sends 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. That's the pinnacle of the gift. He sends this gift of peace so that Esau will forgive him and embrace him. Another time, there's a lady called Abigail who realizes that her not very wise husband has insulted King David. And King David decides he's going to come and not only kill him, but wipe out all of his servants and everyone else. And Abigail gets up really early in the morning and she takes some donkeys and she ladens them with bread and cheese and fruit and all kinds of things. And she goes riding a donkey herself to meet King David and kind of assuage his wrath. Yes, you want to come and kill my husband. He's a numpty. He's done something really stupid. We get it. But please accept these gifts. Forgive your servant. And King David, he does. He forgives. And actually, when the man dies, he then marries this woman. So donkeys, very important in the Bible. When Abraham is taking Isaac up to the mountain to make the sacrifice God has asked him to make, they ride on a donkey. So the Old Testament tells us what's going on here. Why is Jesus riding a donkey? Well, because he's a king. But he's not a warrior king who's coming to destroy. He's a king coming in peace. He's bringing an offering to turn away wrath. But it's not the wrath of the Romans or the wrath of Herod or the wrath of the Pharisees. It's the wrath of God. He's coming to make peace with God. Why is he riding on a donkey? Because he's the son, like Isaac, who's going to be sacrificed. Isaac wasn't sacrificed. Abraham was tested, but God himself actually does give up his son. So it's rich with meaning. And what you notice is Jesus' disciples and the people in Bethany, Bethpage, heading to Jerusalem, They get the context. They understand what's going on here. They realize what is happening. And what do? They respond in praise and in worship. Jesus is the king. We're going to put our cloaks down before him. You know, literally taking the shirt off your back to put on the donkey. That's what his disciples do. And that's what the followers on the roadside do. They put down all of these things to welcome this king into Jerusalem. And they're singing, and what they're probably singing are Hallels. They're the Psalms of Ascent. They're the Psalms that were sung every year when people made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There's a whole block of them all about God's coming forgiveness, his salvation, his praise. And as Jesus heads down this winding road towards Jerusalem, hundreds of people on this 2-mile sort of journey are laying down their cloaks and singing to Jesus, praising God that the king is finally coming. Is there a map here? Yeah, I don't know if you can really pick it out on this map, but that big square there is the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, the Kidron Valley. Bethany is here. Bethpage is here. We don't really know where Bethpage is. We know where Bethany is, but we assume that Bethpage is somewhere around here because of the archaeology. But Jesus kind of makes this 2-mile journey here to Jerusalem. So the triumphant entry isn't just as he comes into the city. There's this 2 miles of it. You know, people singing and shouting and praising, laying down their cloaks for this donkey to trample over. You know, and that's the cloak. You know, to us, you think of like a garment, don't you, that you kind of can just easily unfasten. It's really their outer layer of clothing. Hebrew men wore like a linen ephod, like a slip, like a nightie, basically, which was your underwear. And over the top of that, you had this big woven cloak. So, I mean, they're taking off their clothes. They're in their underwear, you know, putting this down. In Exodus, if you if someone borrowed a tool off you and as a deposit you took their cloak, God said you had to give it back by the night because they slept in it. That was their blanket as well. So, I mean, it's a big thing what these people are doing to show that Jesus is their king. And it's happened before in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 9:13, when Jehu is made king, then they quickly spread out their cloaks on the bare steps and blew the ram's horn, shouting, "Jehu is king." They're treating Jesus the same way they've treated Old Testament kings. Not everybody in the crowd is happy. Some are thinking, at last, Jesus is finally acknowledging he's king. We've tried to make him king before and he always gets away. We've tried to make him our king and he slips through the crowd. But finally, Jesus is coming to be the king. And they are maybe hoping that Jesus is going to come and he's going to get rid of the Romans. They're hoping that Jesus is going to come and he's going to restore Jerusalem to its height and its glory, that they're going to be a free state again, that they're going to have the same wealth and prosperity as the time of Solomon. All of these sort of prophecies that we see in the Bible about what God's king will ultimately do. And as they do, what are they shouting? They're shouting, "Praise him, the king is here." They recognize Jesus is the Messiah. They're crying out, "Hosanna, God save us. Do something, Jesus." They're crossing the line, say the Pharisees. You've got to stop this before you and your disciples get into trouble. The Pharisees who know the Bible understand the crowd thinks that this is God's savior. Jesus, you can't honestly believe this is who you are. You can't let your disciples say this. And Jesus doesn't stop them. He doesn't tell the disciples to be quiet. He looks at the Pharisees, these teachers of the law. They know Zechariah 9 and the prophecies off by heart. They know all about the Messiah, where he was meant to be born, the things that he's meant to do, the things he'll say, the way he's meant to act. And he's looking at these guys who are supposed to be joining in with the worship. They should be telling everyone who Jesus really is, but they're trying to shut him up. And what does he say? He says, "Well, if I tell the crowd to be quiet, the very stones themselves will cry out." Now, that verse always confused me. I thought, what on earth does that mean? But it comes from a prophecy in Habakkuk, which we looked at with James a couple of weeks back, where Jesus, this is actually a verse of judgment. This idea of the stones crying out comes from Habakkuk, where he says, "What sorrow awaits you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly? You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. But by the murders you committed, you've shamed your name and you've forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo the complaint." It's no wonder the Pharisees then go off and decide that they need to kill Jesus, because he's accusing them of amassing wealth for themselves. He's accusing them of looking after themselves and not looking after the people. He's accusing them of rejecting God's king. The procession advances and we see that the people start to cut down these palm fronds, these palm leaves, and wave them shouting Hosanna, which is what they did after the Maccabean revolt when they drove the Greeks out. They're expecting Jesus' coming to drive out their enemies. They're celebrating because actually they've misread what the king's come to do. They're expecting a fight. They're expecting a battle. They're expecting a rescue, but it's the wrong rescue. They've recognized Jesus as king, but they've not recognized what kind of king he is. They've recognized that he's from God, but they don't understand what God is coming to do. And you see this so clearly because after they're all singing and shouting and praising, what does Jesus do? He weeps. As Jesus turns the corner, as you see Jerusalem, the temple was made out of this white marble which was inlaid with gold. It was described as like looking at a mirror. So as you turn the corner from Bethpage to Bethany, as you round the hills, you see all of Jerusalem, the walled city. You see the living districts, the quadrants. You see the tower where all of the Romans are in to make sure everyone's behaving themselves. But the temple itself was this huge, beautiful, dazzling. I mean, I don't know if anyone's been to Israel, but you know the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock that's on it now? It would have been two times taller than that. It would have covered the entire span of the Temple Mount there. And while everyone else is then fervently praising and worshipping, Jesus weeps. He's not laughing with the crowd. He's not singing the songs. He's accepting their praise. He's accepting that they recognize him as king. But He's filled with grief because they want a different king and a different salvation to what he is bringing. And he's not quietly crying to himself, I can't watch Call the Midwife anymore. I don't know that, you know, anyone know that program? Every episode, like Laura watches it, you know, every week. And I think, no, I won't watch it. I know what happened. Every single week I watch it and it gets to the sad bit and I start silently welling up. You know, and you're a man, so you can't, so you try and choke it down. This isn't what Jesus is doing here. The best way to translate the Greek into English is to say that Jesus burst into tears. This is loud, public, not very English, because Jesus wasn't, grief. And while everyone else is singing praises and singing about a king coming to Jerusalem and waving these symbols of military might and conquest, Jesus looks at the city and he weeps. If he looks back through history, he sees that God's people have rejected all of the prophets God sent. They've treated them terribly. They've killed them. They've stoned them. They've put them to death. They've ignored them. And Jesus weeps. When Jesus looks at the present, he sees this nationalistic, zealous crowd who want independence, want God to rescue them from the Romans, want prosperity, want to make their country great again. It's incredibly timely. And Jesus says, that's not what you're meant to be. Jerusalem is a city of peace. That's what the city means. It means a place of peace. It was founded in peace. And these people are crying out for war against the Romans. God said that the Jews were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to show other people how God wanted us to live. These guys haven't been a light. They want rid of the Romans. They hate them. Understandably, maybe, because they've been oppressed, but there's a nationalistic, zealous uprising that's happening. And when Jesus looks to the future, he sees no future for Jerusalem, because he knows that in AD 72, the Romans are going to come. They do build these siege walls. They starve 600,000 Jews to death and put the rest to the sword. And then they cart others off into exile. They take God's temple and they destroy it. They don't let a brick stand on top of it. And then they build a temple to Jupiter, their god, on top of it. Jerusalem didn't want peace at this time. They wanted their Messiah to stop preaching love and forgiveness and to start the revolution. They wanted the Romans out of their land. They wanted their kingdom restored. They wanted this insular nationalistic desire that had nothing to do with being a light to the Gentiles, of being a blessing to the nations on the earth. They don't understand what Jesus is coming to do. And in fact, they're going to turn on Jesus and instead crucify their king. I had a lecturer at Moorlands who used to ask a brilliant question. Her name was Dotha Blackwood, and it was this. So what? Okay, what's the point of this then? That's the history. Jesus is coming on a donkey because he's saying, I'm the sacrifice. I'm coming to turn away the wrath of God. I am the king, but I'm a king coming in peace. The crowd don't want a king of peace. They want this nationalistic hero who's going to come and rescue them the way they want to be rescued. What's the lesson here? The first lesson I want to draw out is the two quietest characters in the story, the people who own this donkey and their colt. What would you do if someone came and started taking your stuff, and when you come out quite rightly saying, what do you think you're doing, are told the Lord needs it? Because they hand it over, which I find really interesting. I'd probably punch someone or call the police. But they seem to have this very interesting understanding that everything they own actually belongs to God, really. And actually, if God can use something of theirs for his kingdom and his purposes, who's going to stop it? I find that really challenging. But I've been blessed by other people who've had that same attitude. And I hope I've blessed others in the same way. But that's the first thing I want to draw out of this, is how tightly do we hold on to our stuff? Because really, it's all God's anyway. He's given it us. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. And actually, if God won't withhold his son from me, who am I to withhold my time, my finances, my car, my stuff, from him and his kingdom. So first little challenge there. Second little challenge is how easily people want Jesus but not what he really has to offer. Do I follow Jesus as he really is, or do I follow Jesus as I want him to be? Do I understand what he really cares about, or do I force what I want into his words? Because the crowd, the Pharisees, they got what Jesus was about, but the Pharisees didn't want it, and the crowd wanted something different. And what Jesus, what he really wanted to give, which was salvation and eternal life, they didn't want, because what they wanted was in the now. They wanted what they wanted now, not what Jesus had to offer them. It's Easter, isn't it, which is the most important point of human history. And I don't know whether you know or love the Lord. I don't know whether you follow Jesus. But if Jesus is king, if his death is to turn away the wrath of God, to make peace and give us salvation, then surely if that's true, you want it. If that's true, you want it. And if your answer to that is, well, I'm not really sure if I do, then it isn't about whether it's true or not. It's about your heart. And it's about, I don't want to follow somebody else, and I don't want to turn away from what I want. Maybe you've been a Christian for a very long time, and you've been through an awful lot of Easters and Palm Sundays, and you've heard this all before, and it gets to Christmas and these things, you kind of think, well, there's nothing new I can learn here. Yet we do it. We just go through the motions. Yet another Easter service. Well, Easter is a cause for celebration, because it's the proof that Jesus is who he says he is. But just as Jesus wept at that first Palm Sunday, I imagine there are lots of things which cause Jesus grief now, when we don't recognize who he is as Christians, as our Lord, when we withhold what he wants and hold on to it too tight, when we don't hand our life over to him and allow him to do what he's come to do for us, then just like Jerusalem, we're facing our own judgment, and Jesus weeps for that. So if Jesus is Lord, will you follow him? There's a famous poet, I think he was known as Woodbine Willie, have you heard of him? So First World War, he was a padre, and rightly or wrongly, he used to hand out cigarettes to the soldiers, so they liked him. But you shouldn't smoke, for people watching on the screen. But he wrote a poem, which I find very interesting at this time of year, and I'd like to read it just as we close. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns, red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They never hurt a hair of him, they only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained the wintry rain and drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against the wall and cried for Calvary. There are many people who still don't get the significance of Easter. There are many people who, they don't hate Jesus anymore, they just ignore him. And as a church, we have this annual opportunity to share the good news that we have and our salvation with so many others. We're going to close with a final song, which is When the Music Fades. Because singing lovely songs to God is great, but it should be about more than that, and it's about what we really give to Jesus when he follows him. So let's sing this song together as we finish our service today.